Thankful for the morning and for the opportunity to study your word. We're thankful for your word that we can depend upon it, that it is truth. And as we study it today again, might the Spirit guide our thoughts and give us understanding, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Now, as we come to the scripture, when you study scripture, we look at the differences in words, not the similarities. Sometimes there are many similarities, but there are differences, and it's the differences that we focus on. And that's true of the mind terms. We've been considering the mind, different mind terms. We're just barely started on it, though we've been at it for a long time. But the mind terms, they're easy if you translate them all the same, or if you you translate in different ways, but the same words are translated in different ways. You never know what the original said and what the original meaning was if you just follow the mixture of terms. And so we try to be somewhat consistent and look at the differences and not the similarities. They deal with the mind. And so we dealt with the oida, which is we call it the intuitive or the intellectual mind. It's where you learn things by study, by observation. And I've been spending time on gnosko, which is an experiential knowledge, where you take those things that you know and you live them, you apply them, and you learn them by experience where they apply to you. And we've also, previous to that, looked at the phroneo, where you frame your mind on things, and the phronema, but we've looked at those terms and we've looked at another term or so. But in our study so far, we've been looking at primarily those terms. And so when we consider those terms, gnosko took us to another mind term, and that is dianoia. Anoia, relative to the nous, the mind, the thinking faculty, and dia, that which passes through the mind. And so what passes through the mind is your thought. And you have that word, a dia noema, which looks at the result of the act, and they do translate it in the plural thoughts, in its one occurrence. And so it does relate to thinking, thoughts. And so dianoia does relate to a thinking process. It isn't just, could be the thought, but it's used to describe a process of thinking, a way of thinking. And so this is where we've been working the last few weeks, a month or so, a couple months maybe, but whatever, we've been looking at dianoia, and it does deal with those things that pass through the mind. And when we considered the dianoia, we saw in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, and that's where we began. And there he says, we know, John says, we know factually, we know with an oida knowledge, we know that the Son of God has come. And so he has come. And he has also done something else. He has given us, and it's a perfect tense, so he's given us something. With the abiding result that we have it. But what he gave to us was a dianoia. And so he gave us not just one thought, but he gave us a thinking process, a process whereby we can think. And the purpose was, as he continued on, was in order that we might experientially know, and that's where gnosko came in. So the dianoia gives you the potential to take knowledge and to have a thought process whereby you can direct that thought process in a way through the scriptures that you can experientially know the true one, which is the Father. And he goes on to say, we are in the true one and in his Son. And so we know because it's his Son that the true one is the Father. And so we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he goes to a near demonstrative pronoun that says this one. And so he's pointing back to God the Son. He says, Jesus Christ, this one is the true God and eternal life. And so he connects God the Son, he is God, equal with the Father, the true one, and he also is eternal life. Back up in verses 11 and 12, we do see that if you have the Son, you have life. This life is the life in verse 11 that the Father has given to us, and this life, eternal life, is in the Son. So if you have the Son indwelling you, you do have eternal life. And so that's where that takes us. But as we look at the differences in mind terms, though, we see that dianoia and gnosko, they're different, but they relate to the mind and thinking. And so it does relate to the mind in some way. So these words, sometimes they do connect. Now, it's been probably a couple years or more ago that we did a study on looking at where gnosko and oida occur together, and they often do. But if you read it in the English, all you see is to know. And so they deal with knowing something. And so you don't see a distinction in the English. But there is a distinction, and there is a difference between knowing the facts, and there is a difference between coming to know those facts by experience. And so that's, we won't go back to my comparisons, but we'll say this much. If you're going in for brain surgery, you want somebody who hasn't just mastered the knowledge studying the textbook. You want somebody who's done it before. I do anyway. You want him to have had some experience, and so he knows what he's getting into. And so that's experiential knowledge when you've done it. And so you've done it, and you've done it more and more. And if you've done it enough times, you come to a fuller experiential knowledge. And so you can have that kind of knowledge. Now, our dianoia study took us for the last few weeks last couple of weeks at least, into the Old Testament. Now, we pointed out that before we were saved, we had a dianoia. But the Son of God, when he came, he gave us a dianoia. And so it's not the same dianoia we had before. The dianoia we had before, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 down through 20 or whatever, at the end of the chapter there, you do see there that our thinking process, our nous, our mind, was really useless. It's useless. And so that's what it was. It was useless. But he goes on to say that our thought process, our dianoia, was darkened. And so there was no light. And so there was no way of knowing God, no way of coming to an experiential or even an oida head knowledge of God. With that dianoia, we did not have that thought process, but the Son of God did give us a thought process. And so we do have an intellectual potential to learn, to come and to know God the Father by experience, as well as the Son. But you come to know the Son through the Father through the Son, is how we looked at that in the Gospel of John during the Lord's earthly ministry. But yet we come to know the Father as well as the Son. And so we can come to that knowledge through the Scriptures. This is not a knowledge where we sit here and we know each other individually, personally, here in a way, physically, but this is coming to know God by knowing his word, what he says, and relating to it. And an important matter, a way you can tell if you know God, and if you can tell that you're at ease in God, and God's at ease in you, God the Father, that is when you love one another, then when you fulfill the new commandment, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so we went through that in 1 John in previous studies recently also. But when you stop and think about the dianoia, it's darkened. Back in Ephesians 2, we went there also. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We ordered our lives. We walked according to the age, not the course of this world, but the present evil age that relates to this world system. And also measured by the standard or according to the prince, the authority of the air, who now works or energizes in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our lifestyle. And that's where we were. But what we did then was we followed the lust from the flesh and the dianoia. And so you had lust that related to the flesh and that comes through your thought process in verse 3 in Ephesians 2. And so that was, mankind does think. They have a thought process. But the Son of God gave us a thought process so that we can have an experiential knowledge of God the Father. And so we do have that, and we can know the Son. And so that's something, and the way we do so, though, we've connected it back before, you do need to be spiritual before you can really come to such a knowledge. The Holy Spirit, He is the divine teacher. And so you can see that in Romans 16, He's the one who guides into truth, but He also is the one who illumines the eyes of the heart, the inner man, so that you can know factually the things that God has for you. And so the Holy Spirit, you need to be spiritual to really come to know the Father. If you're carnal, this thought process doesn't really function. It's not functioning in when one is not related properly to the Spirit of God. And so that's where we've been looking at things. And the Old Testament Jew, he didn't have the Holy Spirit. He was limited in what he could know. He didn't, and they knew what God had revealed to them. God, but the thing that was important to the Jew was the law. And so we did look at that in the Gospels and in the so-called Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We saw where the Lord Jesus told those who came to him and asked them, what is the great commandment or what must I do? Well, he wanted to do something, but the Lord told him you were to love the Lord your God, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And so after Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah, he says you're to love, and there it is, to love Jehovah your Elohim with your whole heart and with your soul and with your strength. Now the Septuagint inserts and translates heart with the dianoia term, and so with your thought process. And the Lord Jesus tells each of those individuals, you love Jehovah, you love the Lord your God with your whole heart, with your whole soul, with your whole thought process, your dianoia, and with your whole strength. And so that was for the Jews. That's what they were to do. And that was something they were to do, but love was not part of the fruit of the Spirit yet. The Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. And so it wasn't available. And so these were things that we've noticed. But the last place we looked at, and I better move on here, we went to Hebrews, and we see twice in Hebrews, we see the dianoia used, but it's used there in Hebrews. Dianoia is used in relationship to the Jews in the future. Now just remember, the Son of God has given us so that we do have a thought process so that we can experientially know the Father. The Jews, they didn't have that potential. They could learn things, and they were to, the way they demonstrated their faith was not, they weren't saved by keeping the law, but if they kept the law to a point as much as they could, that demonstrated that they did believe though. And that's why they would do it. But it didn't save them to keep the law, but yet they were to keep the law. And if they did, they would get the blessings of the law. They would get life and blessings. If they didn't, they'd get the curses. Later in Deuteronomy 28:29 down through there. But you have the blessings and the cursings upon Israel, depending on what they did with the law. But they were required to keep the law in those days to have God's blessing as a nation. And so that was something that they were responsible for. Now in the future, God will tweak their dianoia, their thought process, so they will be able to know the Lord. They will know Jehovah in the future. And so that's something that Paul brings up when he goes, but he goes back to Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And again, we look at differences. We don't look at similarities. We find when we've been looking at it, like introducing it last week in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, the Lord Jesus, he is the mediator of a better covenant. And it's a better covenant that's based upon better promises. And so if you have promises, it gives you hope. And we did step back over into chapter 7, and we saw there that you do have a better hope. And so we do have a better hope back in verse 19. But why do we have a better hope? We have a better hope because of God's promises, and God will fulfill his promises. But there he's the mediator of a better covenant. And this better covenant is also referred to as a new covenant. And later on today, we'll observe the new covenant when we come together. We will be observing it because it's a new covenant by blood, but it's by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he speaks of in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll be looking at that, I'm sure, but it's the blood of the covenant. And so the covenant there, it is, it's the new covenant by my blood, he says. And so it's a different covenant than the one in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. And we did spend time going through that a couple weeks ago. And so we did look at the new covenant promise to Israel, and it's very clear that it is a promise to Israel. And so as we come to chapter 8, there are three covenants mentioned, and we noted those as we've been in our previous study, that there are three covenants in Hebrews chapter 8. And so there we will be stepping back into that again. But when you come to new covenant, again, a new covenant is a new covenant. Now, most things and most writers that I've read, and I've read quite a lot of them, dealing with the new covenant, and either out of Hebrews or out of Jeremiah 31, Paul comes and quotes out of, he goes right back to Hebrews 31. They didn't have Bibles. They didn't have scriptures like we do. We all have Bibles, and so we can turn and look at it. They didn't, so he records it down in his letter to the Hebrews, to these suffering, those who were Jewish, of Jewish descent, who are now Christians. He writes to them and spells it out so that they have it there before them. And he's going to draw some contrasts. Now, just because it says new, a new covenant, it doesn't mean that it's the same. And if I went out and bought a new car this year, it would be a new car. And it's a new car to me. It's a new car. Now, if I go out next year and buy another one that's a new car, it's not the same new car, but it's a new car. And so they're both new cars, but they're not the same. And in English, we use it that way. We'll speak of something that's new. And sometimes it can be new in kind, and other times it's new in time. And we find new covenant referred to in Hebrews, a new covenant that is new to the church. It's new in kind as well as new as in time. But in Jeremiah 31, there's a new covenant also. And that new covenant is very clearly applied to, and it's written to, Israel, to the Jews. And he makes it very clear to the two houses during the divided kingdom, and then ultimately to the United Kingdom, again, the kingdom of Israel. And so we'll touch on that again as we get into chapter 8 again. But I just want to say that when you read on these things, when it says new covenant, people will jump to, oh, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. I'll cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Well, it's a new covenant. Well, it's for the church then. It must be. It says new covenant. And we don't look at similarities. There are similarities, but we look at the differences. The only similarity that I find between the two covenants is that they're both new, and they're both referred to as new covenant. but who they're applied to and who they were written to are different. And so we look at the differences, not the similarities. And so if you, but again, in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it is definitely with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then he restates it with the house of Israel again. And he does pretty much lay out the time when this covenant will be. But as we noticed last week, when we looked at this, the new covenant with Israel is not for the church. It's something that's better. We have a mediator of a better covenant. It's a new covenant that's a better covenant. It has better promises. And so it's not the same. And so when we consider that, it's something that's quite important to keep in mind when we consider these covenants. And we're going to see, though, that the dianoia, the thought process of Israel, will be tweaked in the future. God's going to deal with their dianoia so that they will know, and they will know him. And so this is something will be that Paul brings back up. He takes it right out of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following. But those who do take it, and you'll read dispensational writers who will come back to Jeremiah 31 oftentimes and say, well, this is just a new covenant. It's a new covenant. Must be a new covenant. Well, they're new. They're both new covenants, but not the same. And that's the thing. We look at differences, not similarity. And those who accept it, they're either Reformed, the Reformed covenant people, they do see one covenant, one new covenant. Of course they do, because they also see one people of God. They don't see Jew, Gentile, Church of God. They just see the church taking over for Israel. God is applying the promises to Israel. Because of their unbelief, they will apply it to the church. And so therefore, the new covenant with Israel is just being fulfilled by the church today, or with the church. And so they will see that. Those others who are not Reformed, they read too much Reformed theology, and they read too much of the Reformers, and so they come to these conclusions also. They don't look at the differences. And so we don't look at the differences. They don't, but we should. And we do look at the differences, not the similarities. And so they are similar in that they're both new covenants. Now, I will say, as we look at it today, we just barely got introduced it last week in Hebrews 8:7, that the new covenant with Israel is contrasted with the law and with the Mosaic law. That was the first covenant that God made with Israel as a nation. And so they had the law, and they were to keep the law. And they had to do this by their own self-effort. They did not have any divine help. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit that we have today. But yet they had the law, and we're going to see, and I'll just read that verse for if that first, and it's implied here, covenant, and so the ellipsis is good, had been faultless, if it had been without fault, but it wasn't, because they couldn't keep it then. Should no place have been sought, they wouldn't have been seeking the second covenant. And so the second covenant, he's illustrating that you're not under law, but we do have something, a better covenant. And Christ is the mediator of that better covenant. And so we do have a better covenant. It is better than the law. But our covenant, when it comes, now he says it's better, and it is better than the Mosaic law. We could say also that it's better than the covenant that God is going to cut with the nation Israel in the future. And so it is a better covenant. And so this is a very, it is an important passage dealing with the future, dealing with Israel, but it's also very important to us because it does deal with our new covenant. Now, he doesn't use the word new in verse 6, but he does describe it as a better covenant. And so we did go through some of those verses that dealt with the better covenant and such over in 7:22. Again, in Hebrews 7:22, by so much was Jesus made a surety, that is a security of a better covenant. not one that was promised to Israel, but this is a better covenant. And so we'll come back and look at some of these better things if we have some time left to do so. But as you consider these things, just he's dealing with something that's better. Now, ours is a new covenant. It's new to us, and it's new in contrast with something else, but it is better by comparison, so it's not the same as the law. It's not the same, and we could say also he illustrates that the law, it was going to go away. It's going to become archaic. It's getting old, worn out, and so it's going to go away. He says that in the last verse of the chapter. It's just getting archaic. It's worn out. It's old, and so it's no longer needed. But God in the future has another covenant for the Jews. And so we'll see that as we move on through here, if I keep moving anyway. And so, but you have a contrary to fact contrast. But before I go back into verse 7, I do want to just say, ours is a new covenant as compared to the another covenant made with the church. And there is only one place where we find a covenant that applies to the church. Now, we referred to it, and we won't go back and look at it today, but back into Genesis 22, verses 16, 17, you have a covenant there. It's not called a covenant there, but it is called a covenant in the New Testament. It is a covenant that God made between Abraham and his seed. But there you have a singular yet plural seed. Now, reading that didn't make much sense to you, but it does deal with the physical seed of Abraham, but it goes beyond to narrow it down, a singular yet multiple seed. It'll be a blessing to the nations. But as you go over to Galatians chapter 3, and down around verse 27, having been baptized into Christ, we put on Christ as an outer garment, and in him there are no distinctions. And so there are no racial distinctions, there are no social distinctions, there are not even gender distinctions in him. As because we belong to him, in verse 29, that we are, when we look at that, that we are Abraham's seed, the singular seed. But back in verse 16, who's the singular seed? Well, it says Christ is the singular seed. Now, you should take note, too, and, well, keep your finger here in Hebrews. If you're in Hebrews 8, let's just go back there for just a moment. I've referred to it. Maybe it'd be a good thing to go ahead and look at it again. And this is Galatians chapter 3. And I just want to point out in verse 15 something. They always say, well, there's one Abrahamic covenant. But there were four different covenants that God made with Abraham. He cut four different covenants at different times with different content, some of it similar but different. And so if you read them carefully and don't just say, well, it's all covenant, so therefore it's one covenant with Abraham, you have to go back and read the context and see different times. And 3:15 of Galatians does say, Paul says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. And so he's dealing with when men make a covenant, when they make a solemn promise, with a solemn oath. And that's what a covenant involved. It wasn't just every promise, but it involved some solemn occasion. It was sworn by an oath. There was something solemn, special about it. He says, yet if it be confirmed, and when it's confirmed, it's ratified, he says, no man disannulleth it. And so he doesn't take away from it, disannulleth or addeth thereto. So he doesn't take away from a covenant, and he doesn't add to it. You go back to Genesis chapter 15, and chapter 17, you have two covenants. In chapter 22, you have one. And each of those has something different. He doesn't add to it. to the old one. He made a covenant, and that was done. The first one was land promises in 15, and dealing with his seed and kings that would come from forth from his from him, and so forth. And first of chapter 17, 1 through 8, but in verse 9 you have it. Those were all unconditional. Chapter 22, verses 17 and 18, or 16, 17, 18, they're all unconditional. 17:9 is conditional. It dealt with circumcision. But if you go back to those places, but God didn't change the covenants. And so the Christ is the singular seed there in verse 16. And because we are in him as a result of spirit baptism, we are in him positionally. And so we are Abraham's seed. God doesn't make any distinctions there. You can read that at the end of the chapter in verses 20, as we said, 27 through 29. And so you can read that and see it. But God doesn't change the covenant. He doesn't add to it. And so he doesn't change the new covenant with Israel that he states he's going to give to them in the future. Now, we need to move on then, and just wanted to make those points by way of introduction. It's very important to look at the differences, not the similarity. Our covenant is new compared to, and the eternal covenant brings the covenant with Abraham, the fourth Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22. It brings it together with the new covenant, and that is we're in Christ and Christ is in us. And so again, when we have a better covenant, it was established or activated upon the basis of better promises. It's something that's better. And so it is better, but it's new, and it is new in that we're not just in Christ, but Christ is in us. And I just, for the sake, since I bring it up again, you can go back and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and you can look at verse 3, and you see that Christ is written in our hearts. You move on down, we're not competent in ourselves, but the Holy Spirit has made us competent as servants of a new covenant, of covenant. And so you can see that down through verse 6. You come in 2 Corinthians 3. The outcome of that is we can reflect Christ in verse 18 as we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And this is from the Spirit, from the Lord. And so you have to be spiritual to be a good reflector of the character of Christ. And so you can take a look at those, but that's dealing with Christ in you. Christ in you, you have the Son, 1 John 5:11 and 12. We often go there, and you have eternal life. And that's the end of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. He imparts that God quality of life to us so that we can reflect it out and live it out as we live. But that's quite different than what's going to take place with Israel in the future. And so their dianoia will be changed in the future, and it's quite different. Their new covenant is, again, as I said, it is new compared and contrasted with the Mosaic law. They're not going to be under that law, but they will have other laws. And so let's move into Hebrews chapter 8. We also have reference over in chapter 10 and verse 16. If I have time, I want to pick up a couple of other verses along the way also. But we looked at verse 7. There was nothing wrong with the Mosaic law. God gave it to Israel. And so God gave it to them, but yet he did find fault with it. And so there was a problem. The problem was that he found the fault to them because they couldn't keep it. And that's what how he begins verse 8. For finding fault, I would say not with them, but he found fault to them through the Mosaic law. He saith, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord. Now in the Hebrew, it's in the Jehovah. And so Jehovah speaks here. When I will make, and here it is, he's going to make, he's going to ratify, would be the meaning of the Greek term. Back in the Hebrew, it was cut a covenant. And the cutting of the covenant is illustrated in Genesis chapter 15, when the first Abrahamic covenant, God cut a covenant with Abraham, cut up animals and separated them. And then Abram went into a deep sleep and God passed through, made a covenant with him dealing with land. But as he goes on here, he says, I will ratify a new covenant. And so this is a new quality of a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I think before I probably read church in both of those. No, it doesn't say church. It says the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so you had the divided kingdom when Jeremiah wrote this, and they were going off into dispersion, and Israel was off, carried away, but they were still divided. But they will come together by the time we get to verse 10. But notice he says in the ninth verse, he says, not according to the covenant that I made, and it is that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. And so he goes back as they come out of Egypt and they go out into Sinai. On Mount Sinai, he made a covenant with them there, the law. And it was a law that depended and required, had requirements for them. And so he says, and the reason that he found fault to them is because they continued not in my covenant. And so they didn't abide, they didn't remain in his covenant. And I regarded them not. The word regard here, he just says, it's negated, the word is, it just says, I didn't care for them. He didn't have any concern for them anymore. He didn't care for them, as saith Jehovah, the Lord. Now in verse 10, he continues on and he says, for this is the covenant. And this is the covenant that the word make here is just a verbal form of the word covenant. And so this is the covenant that I will covenant with the house of Israel. And so now it comes together again. And so it brings the two, it will be a united kingdom when this covenant is ratified and when it is in effect, but they will be one nation, a united kingdom again. But he says, I will covenant with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah, or the Lord. And so Jehovah is speaking though. And so the days are going to come when he's going to make a covenant with them. Keep your finger here and let's go back to Jeremiah. And I want to go back and just look at days, because I think it's important after those days. And so when he says, he changes from the day when he took them out of Egypt, but now it's going to be after those days. Now he's going to cut a new covenant. Now back in Jeremiah chapter 30, the last verse, verse 24, he ends that chapter with the latter days. They're going to consider it. We won't go through picking that up, but it's at that time in 31:1 that he says, I will be a God for them, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. He repeats that down through here. And so they were his chosen people. They are, but they're either in dispersion or they're going to be dispersed. And so that's where we find them at this time. And then down to verse 6, they're going to be brought back into the land. But he says, for there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye and let us go up to Zion unto Jehovah our Elohim. I think there it's looking at Zion, looking at the New Jerusalem here, but the place where God's government is. And in this time, when they're brought back in, you will have the kingdom again. And so they will go up to Jerusalem. And so he's going to save the remnant of his people at the end of verse 7. We went through this. I had you mark it. If you were here, we marked the theys, the thems, the Israel, Judah, we marked all of those, the pronouns and the nouns, indicating this is not the church. And so it's very clearly he's dealing with Israel here. But this is in the latter days. Now, down in verse 27, 31-27, we come to another days. He says, "Behold, the days are coming," is how we would read it, saith Jehovah, "that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man," that is just an ordinary low-born man, "and with the seed of beast." And so they're going to be brought back into the land. The land will now have Israel and Judah coming back in, but it will be ultimately the house of Israel again. And then in verse 29, "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the sons' teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own perversity," word iniquity. Iniquity relates to their sin nature. "Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." And so you're going to suffer for your own perversity, not for your father's. And before this, sometimes if the fathers did something, the sons suffered for it. But now they all suffer for their own. But then that leads us into the verse 31, where he does say, "Behold, the days are coming, saith Jehovah, that I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And so this is what it's going to be. They're going to be returning into the land when this takes place. In verse 33, again, he says, "After those days." And so when he makes the covenant here, he cuts the covenant with the house of Israel. He says, "After those days, saith Jehovah." And then he's going to do something, and we'll come back and notice this, that these are the days when it will take place. And the last place where it refers to days is in verse 38, "Behold, the days come, they are coming, saith Jehovah, that the city shall be built to Jehovah from the tower of Hananiel unto the gate of the corner," and it goes on to give the measurements of the gates of the city here. And so this is anticipating the return of Israel into the land. This could have started in 1948, but not necessarily. It wouldn't affect my faith if they ever were tossed out. They're still going to get the promises. They're still going to be fulfilled. Whether it's the nation Israel now is there and it begins, it could be. But it doesn't, that's not going to shouldn't shake your faith. But there are more Jews in other places than there are in Israel. And that's what we say. In that time, Israel is going to be brought back into the land. And they're going to be settled in the land. And that's where Jeremiah's prophecy and other prophecies do relate to the future when they will be settled back into the land. And so Paul gives the illustration, though, of the contrast between the Mosaic law and this future covenant, though, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and so on and gave them this covenant. But in verse 10, we do pick up again the future covenant with the nation Israel. "For this is the covenant that I will covenant," and the verbal form with that, "with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah." So we just looked at that back in Jeremiah 31 again. But he says, "I will," the word put here, he says, "I will give my laws." And so he's going to give his laws. He's given us a thought process, a thinking process the Son of God did when he came. But here it's something else. He says, "I will give my laws into their dianoia." The word mind here, translated mind, it's not the noose here, but it's the dianoia, that which passes through the mind. He's going to put his laws into their thinking process, where they will think, they're going to be within their thought process, though. And he continues on, "and write them in their hearts." Now, back in the Hebrew of Jeremiah 31, when he speaks of this, he says he's going to put them not in their dianoia, but he's going to put it in the midst of them. And so he's going to put it in their inward part inside of them. And so that's the word that's translated by dianoia, but by the interpretation, it is, as the Holy Spirit bore Paul along, he used dianoia, not just in the midst of them, inside of them, but it's in their thought process, their dianoia. And he's going to write them in their hearts. So they're going to have this law within them. And he goes on to say, and I will be to them for a God, and they shall be to me for a people, literally. And so it's going to be advantageous to them both. And he will be a God for them. They will be for him, they'll be a people. And that is also back. And that just comes out of Jeremiah 31 again. And so that's when this will take place. He's going to write laws in their thinking process. Now you stop and think about it. This is not the Mosaic law. He just said that the law, he had a problem with the law, so he's going to cut, literally from Jeremiah, he's going to cut a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, and with the house of Israel. They're going to have a new covenant, and his laws are going to be written in their heart, not the Mosaic law, but these will be the laws that will be for that day. And so that day anticipates when the nation is brought back into the land. When they're brought back into the land, they'll no longer be the tail of the nations. They'll be the head of the nations when they come back into the land, and God brings them back and delivers them into the land. And that won't take place until following the tribulation period. They won't be back in the land. And they may be there, Jews there today, but they, in the future, God will bring Israel back. And they're not going to be in Los Angeles and New York and Chicago, and then they're not going to be around the world in the major cities of the world. They're going to be brought back into the land. And so they will be back. This will be Romans 11, verse 26, when all Israel will be saved. Only saved Israelites will be entering into the land at that time. Back in Matthew 24, he deals with the future of Israel. And at that time, you will have two working in the field. You will have two doing sleeping in a bed. One will be taken, one will be left. They'll just be doing what they did in Noah's day, normal things, nothing wrong with it, but they'll be carrying on life as usual. But in Noah's day, the flood took those who were the rebels. And that's what's going to happen in the future. The one taken is not taken in the rapture, but they're taken in judgment. And so you see that in down in the 40s in Matthew 24. But they will be taken. One will be taken, one will be left. The one who's left will enter into the kingdom. And so they will be here on earth. They enter into the kingdom when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom. Now you come over to 25 and you have the sheep and the goats. The goats, those are the ones who are unbelieving Gentiles, that they will depart into, they're going to go straight into Gehenna. They're going to judgment. And the sheep, they will, on his right hand, they're going to enter into the kingdom. And so you have the kingdom will begin populated with saved individuals who will bear offspring as the kingdom moves on. But this is anticipating at that time. This is when this covenant will be ratified, when it will be activated. It will take place at that time. Now, the kind of law that they're going to have, it's not going to be the Mosaic law, but it will be law for that time. And this, just to illustrate it, we'll go back to Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment, to the Sermon on the Mount. And I just want to just point a few things out here quickly. And in verse 21, he's dealing with the kingdom of the heavens, the rule of the heavens over the earth. But he says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, that you shall won't murder, and you're going to be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, and so just being angry and saying, Raka, you'll be in danger of the council and and so on. But it's going to be stronger. The rules will be stronger at that time than the Mosaic Law even. And so he does this down through for a few verses, going back into Old Testament things. These will be things that will be in their heart going through the rules for the kingdom. In verse 27, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you. And so if they looked at a woman, they needed to pluck out their eye. So you were glancing with their right eye, pluck it out. It's better to go. And so it, with one maimed, with one eye instead of two, to live than to go into Gehenna. And then you have it in verse 31, verse 33, and verse 44, all dealing with what was said in the old time. But that just gives you kind of an illustration of the laws that are going to be written. He's going to give them into their thought process, and into their thought process and write it into their heart. And he goes on, then we need to get back here to verse 11. And verse 11 is the verse again where we come into this, and they shall not teach each individual man his neighbor and each individual man his brother, saying experientially, know the Lord. And because to, it's a passive here, you because know the Lord, to know Jehovah. And so they're not going to because to need to say this. And the reason is, as he explains, for all shall factually, oida, shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. And so this is something he's going to tweak their dianoia so that they can know in the future, and they will know Jehovah, and they will have a head knowledge of, at least, of Jehovah. But they won't have to say know him because know him by experience, because they will all factually know him. And he continues on, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawlessness will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, and it's the ellipsis, his covenant, a new covenant he hath made. By that's a new covenant, he said he hath made the first old. And that's just what it is. It joins the geriatric ward. It becomes old, ancient. And so the law was something old. It had grown old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And that he's speaking there of the Mosaic Law. And so there's quite a difference here in what is said describing this new covenant with Israel. It is something that deals with laws being written in their hearts. By contrast, Christ is written in our hearts, as we notice in 2 Corinthians 3:3. In Christ isn't law, and so we can't apply that to us today. That's not law. We're under no law, and the only rule that we have is the new commandment that you love one another, a positive thing, not a negative. As the Old Testament law was all negatives, thou shalt not. And so that by their bootstraps, by their self-effort, they couldn't, and their nature wouldn't let them keep the law. And so this is something that they had. Now over in chapter 10, I do want to just flip over there real quickly. In chapter 10, in verse 16, he says, this is the covenant that I will covenant with them after those days, saith the Lord, that is Jehovah. I will put, and again, he's going to give, I'm going to give my laws into their hearts and write them into their minds, that is their dianoia, will I write them. And then he will remember their sins no more. Reverses the order there, but he says we have boldness now to enter into the holiest, but it's through the blood of Jesus. And that's what our new covenant is, a new covenant by blood. And so we see that in 1 Corinthians 11, where it is a new covenant by my blood. And that's the access that we have into the presence of the Lord. And that's because of this changed dianoia that we have, that he's given us a dianoia that we can experientially know Jehovah. And so when you can compare it, though, we have better things. And if you want to take just a moment, I'll just give you a list of them. We don't have time to look at them, but we do have better things and that accompany our salvation, belong to our salvation. And 6:9, 7:22, we noted we have better hope. 8:6, we have better promises based on better sacrifices, better sacrifices in 9:23, better substance in 10:34, and better things. We have better things. Israel won't get their good things until we get our better things. And they have some ellipses in 11:40, but they won't get theirs before we get ours. And we have better things than the blood of Jesus does speak better things than that of Abel in 12:24. And so there are differences. There's a time difference. We have it now. The church has, we have a new covenant right now that applies to us. For Israel, it's going to be when they're restored into the land. And the means of reception is Christ is written in our hearts so that we can reflect him out. We can reflect eternal life out. We mentioned those verses earlier. And for Israel, the laws are going to be given in their thinking process and written in their hearts. And so quite different. And the results, we do have the, right now, we have the capacity, thinking, the thought process whereby we can experientially know God. We can know the true one, that is the Father, and we're in the true one and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Israel, they won't know this until the future. They will have, won't have to ask. They will know Jehovah in the future. But they'll know him intellectually, but they won't have to say, know him by experience. They will know him factually, though. And so the two covenants, they are different. They have different promises, different prospects, different anticipations for different people at different times. And so we just have noted some of the differences, but we will get our better things before they get theirs. And so it's not that we're better, but God, by his grace, has provided us with better things. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we do have a new covenant and that Christ is written in our hearts, that he is in us as a result of regeneration. And we do have life. And this life is eternal life as your Son imparts it to us. And we're thankful that what you have for Israel is good. But we're thankful again, by your grace, we do have better things. And so we do have a better covenant, of which your Son is the mediator, and also it's based upon better promises so that we do have a better hope, and we do have the potential through our new covenant to move on to maturity, which they could never do under law, but in the future they will have things different too. And so again, we're thankful for the thought process that your Son has provided for us. Amen.